All right, well, a couple calls in this morning. I know that there's some flu going around. I was fortunate to have gotten that. I hope I was the worst case of anybody that gets it. Allie called this morning and said that Gracie's in the hospital. She asked us to pray. Another asthma slash pneumonia type deal. And so they were up all night, so she was asking us to pray about that. And Kathy Hanks called this morning to say that one of her rental properties was broken into, and so she's dealing with that. So it seems like, I don't know what the Lord has for folks that come to church today, but sure looks like something's up with the devil, doesn't it? Let's turn over to Revelation. Sounded like at a smaller group that went to the Father-Son deal. It was smaller by some because I was pretty badly under the weather and didn't get to go myself, but I think the ones that went had a real good time. And I'm glad for that, glad everybody got back safe. Let's turn to Revelation, where we stopped last time. Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19. If you'll help spread the word, I'll mention it again before church, but we're going to go back to that park that we were at last year once we got run off from the other one. By runoff, I mean there was somebody already there, but the one off of 10 down there on Pleasant View with the two volleyball courts and the pavilion and stuff. If there's a map back there if you've lost track of it, but if there's folks here this morning that have never been over there, maybe you could latch on to them and kind of help lead them over there. Hopefully we'll get over there and there's no one there. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We got through the first three or four verses last time, four or five verses. We're going to start at the top and just read through the first five or six verses. And we'll begin with prayer. Father, we're coming to you once again, Lord. We have had some really wonderful times here. I know that folks are worn out with all that we've been through between revival and people's graduations and weddings. I know a ton of people put in a lot of work, and on top of it, we had some sickness going about, the father-son thing. A lot of the guys were out of town last couple of days of that. Folks are sick, all kinds of things going on. Lord, it seems like that's pretty much the story of our lives these days. We're grateful to have something worth doing and grateful to have a God that's worth serving. We're not doing these things for ourselves, Lord, and we appreciate even today a chance to go and have a little change of pace and relax. Even that, Father, will be for you. So we pray you'll put your blessings on that. Give us attentive hearts and minds over the next couple of hours as we spend time in the book. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Y'all are going to have to excuse all the sniffling and snorting up here today. 19:1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. We talked at length about that last time. What heaven's rejoicing about is the destruction of the great whore. Verse 2, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. If it's just a city that's burning, then that smoke doesn't rise up forever and ever. So this is something more. It's a different entity. It involves the souls of men, and that smoke ascends up forever and ever because it will be eternal punishment, eternal torment. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God and sat on the that sat on the throne and said, or saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Once again, there's that issue of fear, just like that issue of judgment back in verse 2, which everybody's trying to get rid of these days. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now verse 7, this is where we'll really pick up. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. One of the things that you have to take note of there is just the way the Lord does things, the way that he arranges things, is usually You know, of course, heaven is rejoicing at the destruction of the great whore. But you see that a lot of times, back to back, terrible things and wonderful things happen back to back. When on one hand you have the destruction of the great whore, the end of the tribulation, you know, all the fire and the burning, the torment, the blood, and all those sorts of things, and then the marriage of the Lamb. And that's what you find a lot of times in life. It's not all that often that you just get, you know, a sequence of all wonderful, tranquil events, and then go through a couple of bad ones. And, you know, and the Lord doesn't throw one thing at you at a time. It seems like everything all happens at once. It seems like life is a mixed bag of blessings and less than enjoyable things, right? Somewhere along the way, for all these years, for 6,000 years, men have determined that there must be something wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the way things are. We just want it our way, and very seldom do we get it that way, right? All right, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, because now he's going to celebrate the marriage. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Okay, now folks, you know who this is. You know who the Lamb's wife is. You should know who God's wife is. I hope you do. Turn to Isaiah real quick. Let's make sure that we have our lines of communication straight here. Look in Isaiah, and give me one second. I believe it's Isaiah 3. No, it's Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Make sure that we understand whose wife is whose in the Word of God, because a lot of times people get those things confused. It's led to a great deal of confusion and a great deal of bad doctrine. It's the source of an awful lot of nonsense these days. But in Isaiah chapter 50, now we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Let me just point out something to you here. Isaiah 50. That says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? He's talking to Jerusalem, to Israel. God says, I have put your mother away. And the fact of the matter is, it's very simple to see here that Israel is God's wife in the Old Testament, and that due to her infidelity, she has been put away for now, and then he recovers her later, right? You want to see it again, look in Jeremiah chapter 3. He discusses this several times through the prophets. I'm not trying to make a huge exposition of doctrine here about this at this point, but just so we make sure that we don't get our women confused, it's always good to keep, you know, wives straight. Whose wife is whose? Jeremiah chapter 3, and this begins in chapter 3, verse 1. The man put away his wife. She go from him, become another man. Shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou, Israel, hath played the harlot with many lovers. Talking about the Lord. Of course, she's the Lord's wife. Notice back up in verse 8, 3:8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Okay? Now, at this point, he's actually addressing Israel and Judah as two different women. But the fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament, that Israel, Judah, was God's wife, whom he has temporarily put away, whom he will take back. Now, we are not yet the Lamb's wife, but we will be. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is my eldest son's wedding text, which you are all here for, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, right? Israel is God's wife. And will be again. The church is the Lamb's wife. And that should be plain, right? And so what we're doing right now is we're waiting for the bridegroom to come so we can go get married. Ain't that a blessing? Now, I know that there's some confusion all, you know, in there. Here we are, mixed men and women, yet we're called the bride of Christ. And, You know, I wish the Lord had changed his types around a little bit somehow there. But back to the matter is that's just the way it is, right? Now go back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. There's some things to take note of here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now remember those parables in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, where those parables of you know, the Lord, the King, making a marriage for his son and calling, you know, for everybody to come to the wedding and all those things. It's a marriage feast, the marriage supper. This is a continuing prophetic theme throughout the scriptures. And folks, that's what we're waiting on right now. We're waiting to the next actual thing is not our wedding. The next actual thing is that we get out of here so we can go get dressed for the wedding. Now look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. He says at the end of the tribulation here that the marriage of the Lamb is come. Well, we're not quite there yet. There's a couple things that have to happen first, which we'll talk about in a second. But one of these days very soon, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is going to get out of here, folks. And the Lord's going to take us home, and we're going to get to see our mansion and all those things. But we have to go through a little thing called the judgment seat of Christ, right? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, we make sure that we get our marriage counseling before we actually enter into this thing. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, you get a little bit of a hint at this. Verse 25, let's start there. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Part of what you're supposed to be doing here today is with the view. You know, we watched, Kaylin spent a lot of time at our house over the last year and a half or so. They've been engaged for a year. And it's been, you know, some time before that. And, you know, she was almost entirely, she had other things to take care of, but I can speak to say she was almost entirely occupied and preoccupied with getting ready for this wedding just a week ago, right? I mean, that was always on the back of her mind and all those things. I'll ask you a question. Is that what's on the back of your mind this morning? We got a picnic coming up today, and there's all kinds of things going on, and you know, people are sick, people got the flu, and the economy's bad, and capitalism's going down the tube, and we're watching all of our liberties in America, you know, a swirl around the toilet bowl like this as it's going down. Is what is on your mind getting ready for your wedding? Because that's the issue. In verse 27, that he might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, our lot down here is to be cleaning ourselves up by the washing of the water, by the word, to be as ready as possible when we go to heaven for a wedding. Now, like I said, we're going to sit down for some marriage counseling with the Lord before this thing is all over with. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If there's anything, frankly, for any of us to dread in the future, as far as, you know, after the rapture, it's the fact that we have to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not looking forward to it. I really don't. I was a football player in high school, and I always actually dreaded Monday mornings, Monday afternoon, going in and watching film of the game past. I have never been much of one to appreciate having my faults pointed out publicly. I doubt anybody really is. But I always got the willies going into a film room to have my performance in a football game on a Friday night picked apart. Unfortunately, like I said, if there's a negative to going to heaven, this is the negative. It's the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, what do I do? Do the very best that you can today. Do the very best that you can today. Now look, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's take a look here real quick. Go down to verse 8. Now we know this is true. We quote this verse all the time. Start with verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Further, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I mean, there's two things there that's wonderful for us. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by miracles and signs and wonders. All right? Second thing is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's something Roman Catholics don't know. Right? That's a wonderful thing. But then verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. And I should point out here that the judgment seat of Christ, folks, is for saved people. There will be no unsaved people at the judgment seat of Christ. And our judgment is not going to revolve around whether we get to go to heaven or not. Our sins will not be judged in that respect. What we're going to be judged for, and you'll see it in a second, what sort of work we did for Jesus Christ, what kind of servants we were. And it goes on to say in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we're not judged at the judgment seat of Christ for sin in the respect of, you know, in the respect we get to go to heaven or get to go to hell. That's not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Your sins were judged on the cross when you received Jesus Christ, your Savior. And in that respect, on the law books, your sins are obliterated and justified, and you have the righteousness of Christ. Now, your works are going to be judged, though. And I don't see any way around it but to say, I mean, you can't really say sin is not an issue at all at the judgment seat of Christ, as best I can see, because then how could you judge whether work was good or bad? Somebody is probably at the judgment seat of Christ, not all of us, going to get reamed out for laziness and slothfulness. Well, I'm sorry, that's sin. Okay? Now, you're not going to be faced with going to hell for it, but you'll be perhaps faced with the judgment of it with respect to whether you get rewarded or not, what the Lord says to you about your character failings, right, and your service failings. I don't see how you can say sin will not be an issue at all at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe that's true. I don't know how that can be true. Sin will not be an issue as far as whether you go to heaven or hell. That's settled. But as far as service is concerned. So it says there, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then notice, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That indicates to us that contrary to what the emerging church, the new evangelical church, teaches these days, that any judgment before the Lord is scary. And even though you're saved, you're going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we ought to be terrified of it. Right? Nobody wants to be publicly put... you know, beside somebody else to just be compared. You're going to be placed beside Jesus Christ and be compared to him in all things when you go to the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be pleasant, right? You say, what do I do? Do the very best that you can today. Because some will be rewarded, right? Okay, look at another passage here that relates to this. Look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Now, the words, the judgment seat of Christ, do not appear here, but it's pretty plain that that this is what this is. Notice verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Every singular man is responsible for how he buildeth. Now, what are you building? Right? Doesn't say everybody has to be a pastor. Doesn't say everybody's an evangelist. Doesn't say everybody's a missionary. But what are you building? Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We know that. You get on Jesus Christ when you get saved, you're on the foundation. But the issue then becomes what you build on top of that foundation. Verse 13. No, 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The issue will be I've always enjoyed the fact that the issue will be quality, not quantity. And if it's just quantity, that gets a little spooky, because anybody can play numbers, right? But the issue is quality. And it goes on to say, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but, and again an assurance, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not salvation. The issue is what sort of work it is. Now, you know, one of the things that's very plain, how in the world would any of us manage to judge, you know, for instance, how are you going to judge how effectual were the prayers that you prayed in your lifetime? That's going to be hard, right? Sometimes the Lord says no. Sometimes you don't know whether your prayers have been answered or not. I mean, you've prayed for people, and you don't always get a report back about whether this happened, that happened, or the other. So how would you judge? You can't judge. You have to wait till you get to the judgment seat of Christ to see how God judges your prayer life, right? I mean, how can you really judge? I mean, we can tell to some degree how we've grown, you know, what we know versus what we don't know, our ignorance then versus however enlightened we are now. We were foolish then, we're wiser now, those sort of things. But, you know, how would you put on a judgment scale how you've grown as a Christian? How would you do that? You know, you live in Minneapolis, St. Paul, not Los Angeles or Florida or Buenos Aires or wherever else. How would you judge, you know, the ministry that you're involved in here versus someone else in Timbuktu, China? How in the world are you going to compare yourself to somebody that died for Jesus Christ as a martyr in 840 A.D. at the stake of Roman Catholic Church? You can't compare those things. You're going to need an arbiter. You're going to need a judge to judge those things and give you reward for your work of what sort it is. Now look one more time here. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Now like I said, this is the prelude to the wedding. I always sit down with folks that are going to get married and sit down and talk to them for a while. In some cases, not a long time, because a lot of times I've preached to them for a long time and have talked to them unofficially, you know, off and on through the years and so on, and have a view of, you know, kind of what they're doing. But you and I are going to get marriage counseled before we marry the Lamb. And there will be a sit-down. Romans chapter 14, Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is in the context of things allowed, things not allowed. Meets some things on conviction and all, and there's a lot of things that enter there. How mature somebody is. some people say that, you know, you can't eat meat. They said to be a Christian that you must eat herbs and all those sorts of things. Paul called that person a weak Christian. He needs to grow up. Okay? But there's lots of things like that. And he says, so in the case of judging a brother, now we're not talking about judging adultery. We're not talking about whether somebody can or can't be in church because they're a sodomite or because they committed adultery or some such thing like that. We're talking about, you know, a judgment where, you know, I differ from you in some conviction or whatever, and the Lord says you better be careful about that. Because why? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, you know, in the world we live in, that sounds almost like a cop-out. You know, well, we should all be held to the same standard. And, you know, yeah, I get to do it my way, and you get to do it your ways. And it's taken as a cop-out now. But, you know, it ought not be that way. The fact that every one of us sitting here this morning are going to bear our burden of our work and quality according to the Scriptures before Jesus Christ and what we did for him, it ought to urge us all the more to do more, not less. Right? In fact, we don't get in this thing collectively. We are the body of Christ collectively, but every man stands before God singularly. Right? Okay, back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and has his wife hath made herself ready. Now, once again, the way this works on a timeline is Jesus Christ died for our sins in 34 A.D. and then rose from the dead. And then for the last 2,000 years, we've been in a period, what is now we now call the church age. It's not found in the Bible named that, but it's understood that for these 2,000 years, there's been a different, quote-unquote, dispensation where the Lord has been busy drawing not just Jews, but Gentiles into a unique body, the body of Christ. He's not building Israel, the church, Israel, the nation, the wife, right now. He's divorced from her right now. Now he's going to go back to dealing with her. But for 2,000 years, he's been drawing Jews and Gentiles alike, more Gentiles than Jews, into a unique body, the body of Jesus Christ, who will be the bride of Jesus Christ. At the end of that 2,000 years, something's going to happen, a wonderful thing. We are going to get out of here. It's called the rapture. What happens after that is a period called the Great Tribulation. In the Bible, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And where God was dealing with Israel up to here, chiefly, and now he's dealing with the Gentiles, chiefly, when he takes the Gentile body out, he's going to go back to dealing with Israel, chiefly. That Great Tribulation is going to be more about Israel than it is about anything else. Then one day, Lord Jesus Christ comes back again at Armageddon, and we go through a thousand-year millennium, which is the subject of the next chapter. Now, what I brought you here for is to say that we get out of here, and while the Great Tribulation is going on down here on earth, what the Lord is about in heaven, while he's dealing with Israel down here on earth, is getting the bride of Christ ready in heaven. Now again, you remember those parables about the Lord going away for a long a time and so on and so forth, and even another one more importantly, but he's going to make a marriage for his son, and he goes out and sends out to invite everybody to the wedding, and all the folks seem to kind of miss something there. Look, if he's going to make a marriage for his son, that just presumes that the son has somebody to marry. So the people being invited to that wedding are not the bride. He's already got a bride. And so why do you bring this up? I bring this up because if you're not careful, you try to read our salvation into absolutely everything. And as I said, we get out of here and we go before the judgment seat of Christ, where we are judged for our work for the Lord, and by that judgment we make ourselves ready to come back, or to be married, and then to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ and reign with him in the millennium. Let me show you something I've shown many of you before, but this is worth taking note of. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Used to be here. There it is. Matthew 25. And Matthew 25 is another passage that a lot of folks try to preach through and try to make it as, our salvation and all. But notice carefully the wording here. In 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of those virgins are going to marry him? I thought the Lord was against polygamy. But that's how they read it. See, I don't believe these virgins are going forth to marry the bridegroom at all. They're going forth to meet the bridegroom. If you doubt that that's the question, the issue, look at verse 10. And you know that five of the virgins didn't have oil for the lamps and went out to buy and got left behind and all those sort of things, right? And so out of that, folks, comes the idea of, oh, no, the rapture of the church, it's a split rapture. People that are ready versus people that are not ready. Okay? I just want to say, I believe that's wrong. But there is no split rapture of the church. The entire body of Christ gets out of here. Now, the question is there more than one rapture? Not more than one rapture for the church. The entire church goes. But is there more than one rapture? Maybe another rapture for somebody else. Because in this passage, these virgins are called to meet the bridegroom. Then again in verse 10, with half being left behind, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to be married. It's not what it says. They went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They didn't go in to marry him. They went into the marriage. Now, you know what I believe that teaches? I believe that teaches that there are a bunch of people down here on earth, after the church is raptured, that go through part of the Great Tribulation, and that those that are saved in the Great Tribulation, and there will be tons of people saved in the Great Tribulation, that there will be some people that are left down here, and that the Lord's going to come back for them sometime in the middle of the tribulation. I don't know if it's the exact middle, or just before the middle, or just after the middle, or exactly when, but he's going to come back and get them so that they can go to the marriage with him. Look, there were more girls in this wedding here the other day than just Caleb. There were bridesmaids in that wedding. There was a flower girl in that wedding, right? There's a group of people. The groom had friends here at the wedding. There were people that merely attended the wedding, right? People are invited in, what is the passage? Is it Matthew 22? Are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're not invited to the marriage. They're not invited to be married. They're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, folks, God has more people in the Bible than he's dealing with than just the church. Now, it's just the church he's dealing with right now, right? It's all the church that's going to get out of here at the rapture. But starting in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be some divisions made, and there's at least one group of virgins that go out that are going with him to the wedding. Not to be married, but to the wedding. They're going to attend the wedding. Maybe their attendance at the wedding. Jim? That's correct. That some of that gets addressed in Revelation 20. I'm going to wait on that because that could break into something else, another pandemic of facts and stuff, and don't want to do that yet. Let me just continue here with this just a second. Now, if you want to see the difference, look in Luke 12. Matthew 25, they're invited to the wedding. Look in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 35. Now, again, you have some people that are being admonished to watch. Let your loins be girded, your lights burning. Somebody's supposed to be watching. Verse 36. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit upon the to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come, so it's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the coming of Christ. Talking about somebody being ready for the coming of Christ. And it says that these people are like someone that comes that waits for their Lord who is coming from the wedding. Now look, back in Matthew 25, somebody is the Lord comes to take somebody with him to the marriage. In Luke 12, he's coming back to pick up somebody as he comes back from the wedding. Now, something that I conclude is that we then must be getting married sometime after the middle of the Great Tribulation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So presumably, I mean roughly, first half of the tribulation maybe will be before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how long that takes. Sometime after the second half of the tribulation is the marriage, the actual marriage of the Lamb. At least I can identify at least two raptures besides the church rapture, the pre-tribulation, premillennial church rapture, that there's at least two tribulation raptures of people who get saved in the tribulation, One gets to go to the wedding, and then another group, it meets the Lord as he comes back from the wedding. So, just a word here. Now, again, not to, somebody asked the other day, I'm not against Christian radio, but with Christian radio and the, I mean, I tell you what's just as bad is just going to Northwestern Bookstore and picking up devotional material to read. There is so much claptrap in it, it's not even funny. Because what creeps through is people's doctrinal corruption. I'll just be frank with you, okay? Calvinism creeps through, where the guy that's writing is a Calvinist. I'll tell you something else that creeps through. I'll tell you what's sweeping through the church right now is Bible believers have generally always believed and known from the Bible that we are getting out of here before the Great Tribulation, right? That has come to a blatant stop for very much of Christianity. Much of new evangelical Christianity, they have been besieged by a bunch of guys who can't divide the Bible, can't see, for instance, in Matthew 25 and Luke 12, the difference, because they don't trust the words of God. And so they have the body of Christ divided. They think that each one of those raptures is the church rapture. And since some of those raptures are divided, some Christians that are ready leave and some that are not are left, they think that the church is going to go through partway through the tribulation, or that part of us will be left behind at the rapture. You know, there's various, you know, there's various varieties of that. But it comes from not believing the words of God, and it comes from not studying the Bible. You don't have confidence in the English Bible that you hold, so you don't make the divisions that are necessary, so you wind up confused, so you write devotional material and say stupid things on the radio and mess everybody up. So nowadays, I tell you the line is now, you know, I get up and teach about this, and somebody just says, well, you know, that's your interpretation, and we just don't believe that doctrine's all that important, because, you know, it's really a fine line you're drawing, and we just don't know that it's all that important. You're just trying to get by. You're just trying to get by with the general truth. If we're just saved. Isn't it nice that we're all saved? That's all that matters. It's just that we're saved. And we'll just wait and see what happens. So why God gave you that Bible? He didn't give you that Bible just to wait and see what happens. He gave you the Bible so that you would know what would happen. Right? Tom. You've got to understand, I mean, you saw what we did here. I mean, to the marriage, coming back from the wedding, you got to understand that for generations now, even fundamentalists have been taught that the Greek and Hebrew is the final authority, and that the individual words, that there's some leeway in the translation. They have not been taught to trust what the Bible says. And look, folks, I mean, I've got news for you. The Bible was written as a legal document. I know that all those lawyer terms, I just despise reading, you know, the nonsense, you know, I went and had to go buy some NyQuil the other night. And I thought I was going to rip the rest of my hair out trying to find the stupid directions on how much to take. I mean, I was just tempted to swig the whole bottle. And you know, because you got to read through all the legal nonsense on the bottle before you finally find that you're supposed to peel the label back and read how much you're supposed to take underneath. So as a point, well, you know, that stuff's aggravating to us, but they have all this language put down to protect themselves. And I got news for you: the Bible is a legal document. And the individual words and phrases matter. And if you don't have a Bible that has every word of God in it, you don't have a Bible. And if you really believe that the Greek and Hebrew can deliver it, then you better go take Greek and Hebrew thoroughly, so that you can read Greek and Hebrew and just read the Greek and Hebrew Bible. Because I'll promise you this, God said that he would keep every single solitary word. You are not supposed to let it depart from your eyes. And if that's the case, like I said, where we are presently now in fundamentalism is that the English Bible, this English Bible, this King James Bible, and listen, King James Bible believers, people that defend the King James Bible will say that the other Bibles are bad, and they are. But some of the King James people don't trust every word in here. And that marks the difference between us-ins and them-ins. Because, ladies and gentlemen, every word does matter. And when you start seeing how cleanly the Bible does designate truth and how things fall into categories where this thing actually makes sense when you believe each and every word, instead of just conglomerating things around and putting them all in a mixing bowl and pretending that you know the truth. If you don't have that, I don't know how to help you as a Christian. Tom. Yes. No, there's no comparison. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they compare verses, they have a cycle of about 12 verses that they cross-reference to each other. I mean, you've been in our Bible studies for too long to know that any Bible verse is cross-referenced to all over the place. You know, we're comparing the Scripture with the Scripture. That's the best commentary on the Scripture. All right, we got to go on. So, verse 7, we're not getting very far, are we? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So he's talking to a bunch of people that aren't going to get married to the Lamb, right? They're going to watch the wedding. They're going to attend the wedding. Folks, there's lots of people going to be in heaven that aren't a part of the body, the bride of Jesus Christ. There's a ton of people like that. Somebody asked a question a second ago. What about people born before Christ? Folks, if you were born and died before Christ, even if you're saved, you can't be part of the bride of Christ. You never had the Holy Spirit given as he was given at Pentecost. That promise was never given to you. Folks, I assure you, Abraham and Moses are going to be in heaven. But I got news for you. They're not going to be part of the bride, the chaste virgin of Christ. That doesn't mean that they're worse. It just means that it's different. Why? I mean, the body mixture, he says that he's going to put Jews and Gentiles together in the bride of Christ that believe on Christ. But those folks under the law, they weren't in the bride of Christ. They were part of God's, the body that was God's wife, Israel. All right, back to Revelation 19:7. Let's be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. Well, enough of that. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We are given Christ's righteousness when we receive him as our Savior. Okay? From that point on, you're called to live your life, and God's going to try your work of what sort it is. Part of that sort part will be righteousness. And so there's an element of your righteousness that will count, not about whether you're saved or not, but as far as how you're rewarded. But nevertheless, this bride is able to come, and she is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So to this day, I know there are exceptions, and frankly, there should be. But a girl, most women want to get married in a white dress. That's the Bible, right? That's the Bible. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, notice it doesn't say, blessed are they which are called to marry the bride, marry the groom, but who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's just fitting that the bride will be there, but there will be other people there too. Verse 9. And that, remember that passage, what is that, Matthew 22? You know, where the guy makes a marriage for his son, goes out into the highway and hedges, invites people to come, they don't come for one reason or another. And eventually one guy does come and gets booted out because he doesn't have on, you know, the wedding garment. And everybody's, well, how could this guy be saved and then lose it, not being in it? Because he was never saved. He wasn't part of who the son was marrying. He was part of the wedding party. And I don't have all the explanation to that guy that showed up someplace where he oughtn't to have been. I know this. He didn't want his salvation. And it was never an issue about whether he was going to marry the groom. He was going to be there for the wedding. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you gotta read, just because you got invited to my son's wedding didn't mean you were going to get to marry him. You say, well, yeah. Well, then why do you read the Bible and look at it that way? I've been invited to the marriage, so I get to marry him. Well, that would be stupid. You didn't think that when you came to Seth's wedding, did you? As far as we knew, he was marrying Caitlin. I would have been very surprised if somebody else came forward and married him. Well, why would you read the Bible then of someone being invited to the wedding or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and automatically think that they were going to get married? Why would you read that way? I know why, because you're careless. Some of the greatest scholars in this world are careless little babies because they don't believe the book. All right, verse 9. He saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So they're not allegorical. These are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Him is a little hard to shake out of the passage because in verse 6 he hears a voice of a great multitude, many waters. Somebody's plainly speaking to him. You now learn that it's a hymn. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see thou do it not, don't fall at my feet and worship me. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. So apparently this person whom he is ready to fall down before is somebody that got to go to heaven in front of him, in front of John, who is one of his brethren, who is one of his fellow servants. Presumably, I don't know, another apostle, another prophet. I've had no success in identifying him, but it just goes to show you that real live people go to heaven, right? And then have something to do there. This guy was to speak to John. Verse 10, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I have the testimony of Jesus, colon. Worship God, colon. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. This guy has the testimony of Jesus Christ, plainly. All right. Worship God, and then for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you having the testimony of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him, right? That through him you know that he's coming back to get you, to take you to a mansion in heaven. He revealed through Paul that there's a judgment seat of Christ, there's a rapture, there's a tribulation, etc., etc., etc. You got all that knowing him. You wouldn't know any of that without knowing him. A Muslim knows none of those things. They don't know him. A Buddhist knows none of those things. They don't know him. And I got news for you. Nostradamus didn't know squat. All right? He did not have the spirit of prophecy because Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Say, what did he have? He might have had a familiar spirit. He might have had an evil spirit. He might have had a demon spirit. The devils prophesy as well. But what he didn't have was the spirit of prophecy because Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. That's why you don't find real prophecy in the Quran. Now don't say, oh, there's prophecy in the Quran. If you hadn't read the Quran, you don't know if there's prophecy in there. And I read it. And it's really bad camel jockey poetry. Okay? And he didn't prophesy anything. He didn't say in specific, this is going to happen. He was rambling on a bunch of nonsense, but as far as any kind of sequential prophetic teaching that somebody could follow, nothing like that is in there. None of the other holy works, the Bhagavad Gita, all those things of Eastern mysticism, there's no prophecy in it. I know you watch Star Wars. I know there's the prophecy of the whichever one it was or whatever. There's not. Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Tom? To some degree, he has to. Well, I'll tell you this. Hebrews says that we know things that the angels desire to look into. So some of the angels may not know everything that we know, which indicates that perhaps Satan doesn't know everything that we know. On the other hand, he's wiser than Daniel. He's subtle, more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And he's certainly shown himself capable of deceiving men, so he knows things that we don't know. So it's a mixed bag. You've got to stick with what God gave you to know. Martin. He does know some, for sure. Yes. That's right. Satan, for instance, was able to anticipate what God was going to do with the seed. And that's why, you know, much, if you stop and consider it, much of what you read in the Old Testament is Satan trying to corrupt the seed that was promised in Jesus Christ coming. We've discussed Jeconiah and the two necessary lines of Jesus Christ through both his stepfather and his mother and all those sort of things. Well, over and over again, Satan tried to step in and mess up that seed. Okay? I mean, at one point, he had God just about ready to kill all of Israel. I don't know what that would have done to the messianic prophecies, right? But the point is that, yes, he does know some. I don't know that he knows all. I don't know what his limitations are. I don't know. Steve. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. All right, we better stop there. Go ahead, Mike. I would say yes. To both those questions, it is a post-trib rapture, or a near-end trib rapture, I guess. And apparently Jesus Christ is coming back from the wedding, preparing for Armageddon. And there's a group of people that get out then, which makes sense. So that's presumably then. I am not convinced that there's only two raptures in the trib. Now, I've not been able to delineate more exactly, but I'm not convinced that there's only two. There may be more. Jerry? Yes, sir. Yeah, you take more than you think. You just can't take stuff that you've been gathering down here. All right, we'll take a break.